Jesus made a provocative statement that I think should get the attention of any thinking person. Let's look at it together. We're in this series called I Am, where we're looking at these seven statements of Jesus in John's gospel. And today we come to this one. It's found in chapter 14 of John's gospel. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Wow. Boy, that statement raises all kinds of valid questions, doesn't it? Some years ago, I was living in Buffalo, New York for a short time working with the Billy Graham team, and I was invited to speak at SUNY Buffalo. It was a student group that was hosting an event, and they were going to have this Billy Graham guy come and talk. And so because it was so well publicized in the area, there were a lot of college students there, and it was just a great evening all around, fantastic music, food. I mean, it was just tremendous. And I spoke and quoted this statement of Jesus, and I presented a gospel message and gave a challenge with people. But as I was talking, I noticed that one of the guests that evening was just getting angrier by the moment. Have you ever seen somebody's body language where, you know, you just knew this guy is not happy? And the more I talked about Jesus being the way and what he's done for us, this guy was just quite unhappy. So after the talk, there was a lot of people who wanted to chat, and this guy kind of pushed himself right to the front of the line. And he came across pretty aggressive. He said, "What kind of hypocrite are you? Coming in here saying that Jesus is the only way to God." He said, "Well, I have all kinds of friends that are wonderful, spiritual people. I have Hindu friends and Buddhist friends. I have friends in the Islamic faith. I have people who are kind of in the New Age movement, and I believe that everybody has the right to their way to God. These are wonderful people. They have a profound belief in God, and their way is just as right as yours. Are you trying to tell me that all these people are going to hell just because they were born in India or the Middle East, or maybe not born in a Christian family? You happen to be born in America," he said, "and so you're a Christian. Now, you're entitled to your way to God, but to say there's only one way, everybody has a right to kind of find their own way." Now, I'll come back to that story a bit later, but have you ever heard that line of reasoning? I would suggest to you that that is precisely where many people, not all, but many people in our culture are today. It's kind of like this. The view is that we're all trying to get to God. We're all climbing the mountain toward God. We're simply taking different paths. And some are taking the Buddhist path, and some are Taoist, and they're taking that, and some are following the teachings of Confucius, and some are Christians, and some are Jews, and some are just kind of making their own way up as they go, kind of a eclectic approach. But here's the thing, we're all going to get to God when we get to the top. And what we're going to discover is that while all the ways up the mountain to God may not be equally good, they are in fact all valid. That is what our culture, many in our culture, generally believe today. Have you ever wondered if that is true? I mean, I certainly have. If there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus, what about all the people who were born before Jesus even came to the world? What about them? What about children who die in infancy or in birth or when they're 2 years old? What happens to them? What about all the people around the world who've never even heard the gospel? What about all the other religions? I think you got to admit that Jesus' statement just creates all kinds of questions. So let's look at it again. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if Jesus' statement is true, it means that ultimately all the other ways to God are inadequate. Now, don't jump to conclusions. That doesn't mean to say that there is nothing good in them. Do you hear that? It's my belief that Buddhism and Islam and Hinduism and Confucianism and Taoism and other world religions have wonderful truths in them. In fact, I would point out to anyone that they have moral principles that are actually worth following. Moral views, in fact, that parallel Christianity, that talk about treating your neighbor, how to manage your own body and your own soul and that kind of thing. There's so many moral principles. But in terms of their final view about what God is like and how to know God and how to become acceptable to God, I would say they are inadequate. Jesus said, he is the truth. Note the finality in those words. No one comes to the Father except through him. But you say, but Pastor Rhett, come on, what if somebody's sincere? You know, what if somebody is really, really sincere and they're a good person? Isn't sincerity what really matters most? Well, let's suppose that you're suffering from a deadly disease and you come to believe that by drinking a certain medicine, you will be cured. And so you take the medication, but you realize later that it's poison. And it actually kills you. You took the medicine in good faith, sincerely believing it would help. You placed your trust in the wrong thing. You were sincere, but oh, you were sincerely wrong. We need to understand that believing God is a certain way doesn't make God that way. The real issue is not how sincerely we believe something. The real issue is what is true. What is true? And Jesus said that he's the truth. Now, I want to go back to my story. It was a great evening again that evening, and it ended up being an evening when I think God did a lot of wonderful things. But this young man who was pretty aggressive, I said, now, wait a minute, let me make sure I understand you first. I'm hearing you say that you believe everybody can just either make up, based on the example you gave, or find through other religions their own way to God. Everybody has a right to come up with their own way to God. And that they're all valid is what I'm hearing you say. And that what you're calling for, you don't want me to be so narrow. You want me to be more tolerant like you. I said, but why aren't you tolerant of me? If everybody has a right to their own view, my view happens to be the historical biblical view, which Christians have believed for 2,000 years and for which they have suffered greatly. My view happens to be that Jesus is the way, the only way. That's my way. Why won't you let me have my way? Wouldn't that be the tolerant way to go? And so he softened a little bit. We had a little bit more chit-chat, and I smiled and shook his hand and then turned to talk to some of the other people who'd been waiting for quite a long time. The teaching that Jesus is the only way to God is just not popular. It's difficult to say to anyone in our society, hey, the way you're going is wrong. I heard about a guy this week who was going to work on I-87, and his wife called him up and said, honey, I'm really concerned. I just got a report that there's some crazy guy out there going the wrong way on the Northway. He said, honey, it's not just one, there's hundreds of them. It's hard for some people to imagine that they're going the wrong way. But that young man raised a question that I think is in a lot of people's minds. If Jesus is the only way to God, is that really fair? I mean, what about all the people who haven't had a chance to hear about Jesus? So I'm excited today that we can take this journey together as we talk about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. I want to put a couple of biblical stakes in the ground. And again, there's if you're coming from another perspective, there's all kinds of room for dialogue around this, but I want you to know what Christians have believed for a long, long time and what I believe the Bible makes pretty clear. Here's declaration number one. That God desires all people to be saved, and he judges fairly and impartially. Now, let me just share quickly four passages of scripture that I think teach that, that I believe teach that principle. First one is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at what it says. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Well, that sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? That God's desire, God wants people, all people, men and women, boys and girls, whoever they are around the world, to be saved. Let's look at another verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Notice God's heart here, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, that gives me insight into how God feels about this. He doesn't want people to perish. Let's look at another one. Genesis 18 says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's kind of like a rhetorical question back to God, and the clear answer is yes, God is going to do right. God is righteous. He's going to act impartially. And then finally, let's just look at this well-known verse, which kind of capsulizes in many ways what God's heart was in his whole rescue mission of sending his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, the one we know as Jesus our Lord, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the biblical picture, as I see it, is not of God up in heaven throwing dice going, ha, too bad for you. You were born in China, never got to hear. Doggone it. Too bad for you. You were born in an unloving Christian family and you just weren't nurtured in the faith. I guess it's horrible to be you. No, these verses say that God's heart is very different from that. That he wants all people to be saved and for none to perish based on those verses. Let me say to you, whoever you are, God's heart breaks for people who are lost. Sometimes I wish we could feel that a little more palpably ourselves. God's heart hurts when people are separated from him. He wants people to come to salvation. He's going to be just and fair and treat them impartially and with respect. It's absolutely critical for us to understand that. That's the thing we need to know about God's side of the equation. But now let's talk about our side of the equation. Watch this. Here's the second stake I would just want to put in the ground as a basis for where we're going. People have some light. What do I mean? Why did I put that in quotes? Some revelation, some knowledge, some insight. That's what I mean by light. People have some light that God exists and that they are guilty before God. The Bible teaches that quite clearly. At this point, we could just camp out here for a long time. We simply don't have time to do that. So I'm only going to look at one passage, and that is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Whoa, that's saying that there's some things about God that are plain to people, not a mystery, but plain, because God has made it plain to them. Let's read on. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. There's a sense in which everybody has heard. And if we had the time, we would go on just a few verses later in Romans chapter 2, where the same apostle makes the profound case that not only is God's revelation given in creation and what God has made, but it's also been indelibly printed on the souls of people. He says, in their conscience, they have a clear sense of right and wrong if they have never read the Bible a moment in their life. That's the case he makes in Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. So every human being born into this world who reaches an age where they can think, where they have some sense of rationality, is able to look at the world, and just by looking at creation, they're able to deduce a few things. Wow, some being is far greater than me, and I probably ought to revere that being. And from what God has shown them in their conscience, that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong, that are not just socially conditioned now. No, no, no. They're categorical imperatives in their conscience, and they know right from wrong. They know they ought to seek the mercy of God. The Bible declares that those are things that God has done. Everybody has some light, some revelation. Now, with those two principles in mind, I now want to address the question, what about people who don't hear? And there may be other categories, okay? But as far as I can tell, you could just about fit everyone into three basic categories, okay? So again, if you can think of other categories, that's cool. I'd love to hear them. But I think these three categories are people who don't have a chance to hear. What are those three categories of people? The first category is people who were born before Christ. Have you ever wondered about this, by the way? How in the world were they saved? Christ hadn't even come and died yet. How was Abraham saved? How were people like Noah and his family? How was Job and all these other people who had a clear relationship with God? But Jesus hadn't even, how were they saved? Well, Genesis chapter 15 speaks to that. This is a story about God speaking to Abraham and revealing some of his plans to Abraham. Now, Abraham knew nothing. I mean, this guy, he had creation and he had conscience, but he was living in a pagan culture. Oh, man. I mean, Ur of the Chaldees, whoo, it put Albany to shame. I'm telling you that. I mean, it was a secular place. But notice what chapter 15, verse 6 says. Abram, this is before his name was changed to Abraham, believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. How interesting. People in the Old Testament, this is going to stretch the minds of some of you. Stay with me here. You may need another shot of coffee right now. People in the Old Testament were saved on the basis of the death of Christ, but people didn't have to know about the death of Jesus in order for that payment to be applied to them. Go with me. Let me explain that. God exists outside of time and space. He created time and space, but he dwells, he lives, he exists outside of that. So if I ask you, does God know the future? I hope you know the answer to that. Yes, he knows everything, past, present, and future. But God lives in the eternal now. Now, before Jesus Christ came, God knew in his mind that his son would come and die on the cross. So during the time of Abraham, did God know that his son would die on the cross? Answer is yes. In God's mind, if someone came to him, God could credit the death of Christ to that person because God knew that his son would die for that person. And so the basis of forgiveness was always, is always, and always will be the death of Christ, past, present, future. In God's mind, the basis for accepting a person into his presence has always been the death of Christ on the cross. But for a person to receive the benefits of that death, that varies. Before Christ, in order for a person to receive the benefits of the death of Christ, they didn't have to know about the gospel. You know why? Because the gospel hadn't even happened yet in time and space. Jesus had not yet even been incarnated in this world. He had not yet died on the cross for our sins. He had not yet risen again in time and space. Now today, we have the gospel. In order for the death of Christ to apply to us, we must believe the gospel. But before Christ, in order to have God apply the death of Christ to a person, they had to respond in faith to whatever God had revealed to them up to that point. And that's exactly what Abram did. And he applied the benefits of the death of Christ to Abram. So, whoever the person is, before Christ came, if they were responding in faith to what God had revealed to them at that point, that was enough. And God could credit the death of Christ to that person without that person ever having heard about Jesus, if he or she called out in mercy to God. That was enough. So, how were people in the Old Testament saved? On the basis of the death of Christ, by responding to God in faith, asking for his mercy through what they knew up to that point. Now, just to encourage you, that's the most dense we will get today, all right? I realize that was a lot to drink in. I realize that some of you, your head may be spinning, but hopefully it'll get a little bit easier after this. The second category of people who haven't had a chance to hear, if you will, are people who never reach, and I'm putting this in quotes since it is not a statement in the Bible, but I do believe that you can deduce from biblical revelation that this is true. People who've not reached an age of accountability because of age or mental disability. You ever wondered about this? What about little children who die in the womb, or 6 weeks old, or 2 years old, who've never had a chance to hear about Christ, aren't old enough to respond in faith to him? What happens to them? This is not a theoretical question. I know you know that, right? Now, I want to be candid with you. I love it when the Bible gives tons of information on something, but I keep it real around here. And the Bible honestly doesn't say much about this question. In fact, there's only two or three passages, just a handful, that give us much of an inkling. And my hunch as to why the Bible doesn't say much about it is because the answer should be fairly obvious to us. If you take a look at the way children are treated in both Old and New Testaments, they're always presented as examples of God's special favor and kindness. In fact, Jesus certainly loved little children and welcomed them and held them up as examples of what the kingdom of God is like. And so I think there's not a lot about it in the Bible because it should be fairly obvious. But I just want to point you to one of the passages that I believe gives a little bit of insight into this question. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, the background is King David has had this adulterous affair with a woman named Bathsheba. And out of that liaison, out of that affair was born a child. And the child, tragically, is sick and is on the verge of death. And so King David is beside himself. He's crying out to God. He's fasting, he's praying. His attendants and his staff wonder if he's losing it. And then tragically, the child dies. And suddenly, he kind of lightens up and they're stunned. They thought, oh no, if he was like that before the child died, I don't know if he's gonna be able to go on. And they're confused. And he said, look, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But notice this statement now, 2 Samuel. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, I want you to notice how personal this is. He doesn't even say, as some theologians have tried to argue, I'll go to the place after death where he is. He says, I'll go to him. What is he saying here? One day, I'm gonna see this child again. I'm gonna be with this child again. He can't come back to me now, but one day I'm gonna go to heaven and I'm going to see him again. Now, some theologians, there's so many side roads we could take here. If we had time, that would be glorious. Some of you would hate it and you'd need to go have a break, but that's okay, all right? Many theologians have attributed to David a certain nuance of original sin. And from his statement in Psalm 51, he wrote Psalm 51, where he said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And some people have taught through the years that David meant by that original sin means original guilt. In other words, that children, even in the womb, are damned to hell. They're born guilty. Not just born with a sin nature now, with a proclivity towards sin, that will inevitably result in them sinning. You don't have to teach them how. Every parent knows that, baby. Nobody taught you how. You figured it out on your own because you had a sin nature, as do I. David did not apparently believe that. He believed that his child was going to go directly to heaven and that by God's grace, one day he would see him again. I hope that's a comfort to many of you, because many of you have lost children in all kinds of situations. And I want you to know that the death of Christ covers people who die before they reach an age of accountability. The third category of people who've never heard would be people who are currently living among unreached people groups in this earth. They might be in an Amazon jungle. They might be in a remote mountain area of Bolivia. They might be in a village in Africa somewhere. They might be in Indonesia in what is commonly called the 1040 window by missiologists. Well, what happens to people like that? They might be cloistered away in Iran or Iraq and have never had a chance to ever hear anyone explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, my strong conviction is that God will get the message to them somehow, some way, if they're responding to the light they've received. He said, whoa, 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 you're reaching there, Pastor. Is there any biblical basis for that belief you have, that hope you have whatsoever? I would say there is. I say we have a precedent at least. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 tells the story of Cornelius, a Gentile Roman centurion. He didn't know about Jesus. He never heard about Jesus. He didn't know the first thing about Jesus' death on the cross or his resurrection, but he was a God-fearing person. He was responding to the light that he had, and he was a worshiper of God in that sense. Well, what did God do for him? He spoke to him in a vision. He told him to go call for this guy named Simon Peter, who's staying at the tanner's house over in Joppa. And so he was a man of authority. He sent some guys to go get him, look for him. Well, they got Simon Peter. In the meantime, God was working in Peter's life, opening doors for him, showing him that, hey, I got a plan for the Gentiles too, Peter. And they came, Peter came and shared the gospel. And Cornelius and his whole household apparently came to faith in Christ. He serves as a biblical example, a prototype, if you will, of an honest seeker who's seeking after God and responding to the truth that he has. And God sent someone to share the gospel with him. That's Acts chapter 10. To me, it's one of the most exciting chapters in all the Bible. Amazing. If I had time to go there, I could go to Acts 16, where this woman named Lydia, she doesn't know about Jesus. She's a crackerjack businesswoman from the city of Thyatira who has a flourishing business, but she's responding to the light she has. It even calls her a worshiper of God. Guess what? God sends Paul and Silas to share the gospel. And Acts 16, verse 14 says these amazing words, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. You say, well, that sounds really hopeful, Pastor, but what if nobody's willing to go? I don't think the New Testament even seriously considers that option. That somebody who calls Jesus their Lord, he would say, hey, I want you to go share me with those people over there. And we would look at God and go, I'm not going, God. I don't think it even considers that option. But let's go down that road. What if that happened? How would God get to those people who are responding to the light they have? He might do it like he did with Cornelius, through a vision. He might do it through a dream and help give them even more insight and revelation. You go, man, you're getting flaky now. No, not really. It's happening all the time. Have you read the stories? People packed away in Islamic countries where no gospel light could hardly get through. Thousands of people are learning something more about Jesus through dreams and visions. I have a missionary friend who could tell you stories like this day and night. He was my roommate in college. Had this very kind of thing happen as he and his wife were in the country of Tunisia sharing Christ in an Islamic culture. People from Africa, South America, remote places. God's pretty creative in the way he gets through, actually. And those stories are very, very exciting. But you and I are supposed to make sure that nobody dies without having had a chance to hear the gospel. Jesus has commanded you and me to go into all the nations and preach the gospel because no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, as we close, I'm going to be crystal clear on a couple of things, because I know this is, again, a lot to drink in. And I know that if you haven't thought through some of these issues, some of this might be like a new thought for you. But I want to be clear on this. God does not owe salvation to anyone. I don't think some of you really believe that, just to be honest. I think you think God really, will you talk about grace, but you don't even understand grace. You think grace is an entitlement. It's not. We call it amazing because it's amazing. that anybody gets it because it is completely unmerited. Let me say it again. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. Instead of saying, why is there only one way? Maybe we ought to be asking, why is there any way at all? God didn't have to. For there even to be one way cost Jesus his life on the cross. So instead of complaining that there's only one way to God, maybe we should be overwhelmed with gratitude that God provided a way for any of us to be saved at all. He didn't have to. He didn't owe it. Second, let's be crystal clear that persons who've never heard the gospel are not innocent and guiltless. Romans 1, Romans 2, many other passages make it clear that everyone has some revelation of God and they've not obeyed it. Persons will not be judged for rejecting a Christ they never heard of. They will be judged for sinning against the light they already had and doing so knowingly and deliberately. But I have such hope that if a person is responding to the light they have, we have some biblical precedent, not a promise, but a precedent to believe that God just may send someone with the gospel and that someone may be you. And it may be me. Would you pray with me? In these quiet moments as we transition, I just want to speak to two groups of people right now and ask you to ponder your heart and your soul. Number one, how are you doing responding to the light you have? You see, here's the challenge when you've heard the gospel, when you've really heard what Jesus did for you. That is a huge responsibility of what you're going to do with that. God holds me, God holds you responsible for how we respond to the light we have. Have you responded to Jesus? Have you opened your life to him? Have you renounced your sin and your selfishness? And have you asked him in mercy to forgive you? Only you can answer that. The second group of people, very quickly, I want to speak to is those people right now where you have sensed God saying to you, I got somebody I want you to talk to. I got somebody who doesn't really know me yet, but I'm working on them. They've responded to some of the light they have, but they need more light. They need more revelation. They need more insight into the gospel. I died for them, and I want you to go share. Who would that be in your life? Coworker, family member, friend, neighbor? See, folks, the stakes are really high. God never called us to play church. He called us to the most exciting endeavor ever. It's the kingdom of God because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful and share that message. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your amazing truth and work. And thank you that Jesus was always, is, and always will be the way. In Jesus' name, amen.